Well, if you will, please turn and meet with me in your Bible, to your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 2. If you're looking at the black Bibles and the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 1021. 1021. Some of you have maybe have read the classic tale written by Homer, an ancient Greek kind of tale called the Odyssey. And the hero in the Odyssey, Odysseus, was traveling home from the Trojan War, but in chapter 12 he has to pass by the deadly sirens. The deadly sirens are mythical mermaids who are both beautiful and seductive. And as legend has it, the boats would pass by and these sirens would sing such beautiful songs that they were irresistible. And so sailors would try to pass by, but they would be lured in with these songs by the sirens, only to be killed. In fact, the mermaid's home is filled with the moldering skeletons of men, Odysseus is warned. So, aware of the danger, Odysseus hatches a plan. He orders the sailors in the boat to all fill their ears with wax so that they cannot hear the siren's song. And then he orders them to tie him and bind him with ropes to the mast of the boat so that he can hear the song, but he's unable to free himself, and he can thus pass by the sirens and hear the song without yielding to the temptation to go ashore to his death. And that's what happens. We see something similar in the text this morning, not a myth, but truth. And the main point of the text that we're looking at this morning is found in chapter 2, verse 15. So let's just skip ahead. If you want to look at your text there, chapter 2, verse 15 says this. This is just kind of the main point. Do not love the world or the things in the world. That's kind of the main point, one of the first commands that we see from John and kind of the main idea of our text this morning. Don't cave, in other words, don't cave to the enchanting siren calls of this world that lead us to the grave. In verse 15, John is calling us to avoid worldliness. This is John coming to us in the pages of Scripture saying, don't be worldly. I wonder what happens when you, what happens in your heart when you hear that. Don't be worldly. What comes to your mind? Because we're going to have different responses to that based on our past experiences. And our responses are going to fall somewhere in between the two extremes. One of legalism on the one end, and on the other extreme, this idea of indulgence or license to do whatever we want. And we kind of fall in between those two extremes. Now, I grew up in a Mennonite church. And so if you're unfamiliar with the Mennonites, just imagine in your mind the Amish people. Got them? With technology. So Mennonite communities are known for having rules, lots of rules, and no card playing, no dancing, no billiards. There was rules about clothing, rules about what type of music you could listen to, rules what you do with your money, rules about entertainment. There were rules about rules. Now, thankfully, I had parents, godly parents, that helped me to navigate those waters, but if you have grown up in a legalistic environment, you might hear the call, do not love the world, and you might be thinking, oh no, here we go again. The legalistic guilt trip is coming this way. Here comes the arbitrary rules about movies and money and clothing, and so you might be tempted to ignore 1 John 2:15. Or to just skim over it in the hopes of holding on to God's grace that you've come in contact with. That's one reaction. On the other end of the spectrum, you might read 1 John 2:15 and think, finally, man, we need some rules around here, that the church should not look like the world. We need to be holy. These people value the command, do not love the world, not so much for themselves, but for other people that they know of. You hear the command, don't love the world, and they immediately think of so-and-so who needs to hear that, because they're worldly. But they see themselves as good church-going folk with no scandalous sins on their record, and so they also gloss over the command in 1 John 2:15 when it comes to personal application. One side wants to defend grace. The other side wants to defend holiness. Well, who's right? I mean, shouldn't we defend grace and holiness? Aren't those two things that should be true of us and the church? So, doesn't John see how potentially divisive this command is? Why not just skip over it? Why does John bring it up? Why not just avoid this and talk about bunnies and warm, fuzzy feelings? Why does he bring something up like this in the Bible? It's here because in each of us there remains an inclination to love the world. It's not just one group or the other. It's in all of us. And so instead of ignoring or skimming over 1 John 2:15, we today must hear and heed and obey God's word to us. Do not love the world. Church, do not love the world. Okay. Well, how? How can we make it past the deadly sirens of this world while holding fast to both grace and holiness? How can we resist the seduction of a fallen world? That's what John's going to talk about this morning. Point number one, remember who you are in Christ. You want to resist the seduction of a fallen world? Point number one, remember who you are in Christ. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. So look with me at God's word, starting in verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, the first time you read this, this might sound like a puzzling, kind of poetic part of John's letter. What's going on here? And one of the things we first notice is that he addresses little children, he addresses young men, and he addresses fathers. But is he talking about three different groups in the church of varying spiritual maturity? That's one possibility. Or is he talking to different age groups in the church? Young men, old fathers and mothers? Maybe. Or third option is the little children, the young men, and fathers a rhetorical device that John uses to address all the Christians in the church that he's writing to? I think that last option is the best way to read verses 12 through 14. Because verses 12 through 14 applies to all Christians. Now, certainly, there are different levels of spiritual maturity in every church. And there are various age groups in every church. But if we just look at the seven times that John uses that phrase, little children, little children, little children, you trace that through 1 John, and it's clear that when John uses that phrase, he's using it to lovingly, affectionately address the entire church. Little children is his way of saying, hey church, I love you. I'm talking to y'all, right? And so in three verses, 12, 13, and 14, John repeats two times three encouragements. Three encouragements repeated. Your sins are forgiven. You know God as your Father. And you've overcome the evil one. And then he says it again. Why? Because they need to hear it again. And these reminders are not true of the readers in and of themselves. It's not because they're great people. John can say what he says to them because he knows they are united to Christ by faith. In other words, they are forgiven in Christ. They are adopted in Christ. They are strong in Christ. And so as a result, these things are true for every Christian, young or old, whether you're a new Christian or a mature Christian, whether you're a man or you are a woman. So ladies, fear not. I know he uses young men and fathers. His use of the masculine does not exclude the ladies. It'd be like me standing up here and saying, good morning, guys, right? By guys, I just mean y'all, the entire church. I think that's what he's doing here. So if you followed along with John's teaching in chapters 1 and 2, then you come to verse 12, there seems like there's a sharp change in the style and in the tone of what he's been saying in verse 12. Because all along, John's teaching in chapter 1 and 2 has been hard-hitting. It's like, oh, man, that was a tough section of God's Word to read. Because he's been laying out these different tests, right? You know, the moral test of obedience. And then the social test of loving our brothers as Jesus has loved us. He lays out these tests so that we can know if we really know God. But here's the trick. He doesn't single out, okay, now I'm talking to you. He just kind of gives the sermon to the entire church as they're gathered together. And so the entire church is left to kind of sort through what John's saying. And so some of these people, as they listen to John's test, the moral test and the social test, some of these Christians might be sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, I hear what John's saying, but where am I at with God? Do I know him? Am I a liar? Am I living in the light or am I actually living in the darkness? And so these tests might have left some of them really nervous and questioning with their tender conscience. And so John comes in verses 12, 13, and 14 with these reminders. This is who you are. And these three reminders repeated twice are all meant to be wonderful, soul-building, faith-strengthening encouragements. A reminder of who the Christian is in Christ. This is your identity. So in John, 1 John 1:9, he was talking about forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so the Christian might be listening to John say this for the first time, only to be hear that and to be troubled by that. Oh my goodness, has God forgiven me? And then he comes in chapter 2, verse 12, and he comes alongside the nervous Christian in that church, and he says, little children, yes, your sins are forgiven. And if there's anything inside of you that is fear that your sins were not forgiven because you're not good enough, then John reminds them the basis of their forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. Why? On what basis? For his name's sake. Our confidence that we're forgiven is not based upon how good we are or how bad we failed. Our confidence that we have been forgiven is because of Jesus. He's good enough for us. His life, his obedience, his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection is the ground of our being forgiven. That's where our confidence lies. He's our advocate. He pleads our case with the merit of his blood. So they walk away with that reminder. Yeah, I am forgiven in Christ. Well, in chapter 2, verse 4, John had warned the church, saying, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The church hears that. They go home, and they look in the mirror, and they realize, man, I've not always kept his commandments. I'm not perfect. And that the Christian might hear that warning in chapter 2, verse 4, and be troubled. And they start asking themselves those tough questions. Am I a liar? Am I self-deceived about my knowing God? I go to church, but am I just a liar? And then John comes alongside the Christians. He puts his arms around them in verse 13. And he says, yes. Yes, church, you know. You know him who is from the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 10, John warned the church. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that's Jesus, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, the church hears that warning in chapter 1, verse 10, and they're left nervous. They're left questioning themselves, asking, oh my goodness, is God's word in me? There's been times where I've rationalized my sin. Have I made Jesus to be a liar? And then once again, John comes to these Christians, stands beside them, puts his arms of encouragement around them in chapter 2, verse 14, and he says this, young men, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. Yes, it does. Well, how can John say that they're strong when the Bible says that we're weak? On our own, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we can't overcome sin and temptation. We know that left to ourselves, the command, do not love the world, is impossible. But the strength that John affirms in the Christian is not strength that comes from some positive thinking pep talk. It's based on our being in Christ, united to Christ by faith. That's why he follows up with that reminder that they're strong with them then saying, and the word of God abides in you. What he's saying is that as we fill our hearts and our minds with God's word, as we step out in obedience, as we trust the God who is faithful who spoke those words, it's then that we are strong. With God's help, we can obey the command, do not love the world. It's not impossible. It's impossible by ourselves, but it's not impossible with God's help. In fact, in 1 John 5:4, he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our trusting in and living out the promises of God. That's why we're strong. Friends, sometimes our love for each other demands that we say difficult truths to each other. Love does not flatter, it tells the truth. Proverbs 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. You go to verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so John has been hard-hitting with his truth. He's been saying things that are hard for us to hear. Verse 15 is really hard for us to hear. But notice what John models for us. To hit big, we need to hug big. If there's a hard word that you need to say, it's going to hit somebody hard. To hit big, we must also hug big. The more I know a person loves me, the easier it is for me to receive the hard word from them. It's true in all of our relationships. It's true in our friendships as church members. It's true. It's also true of parenting, right? Paul says to dads in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. If you're gonna hit big with your words, hug big. When it comes to helping our kids do what's right, let's not let the only thing they hear from us be the things that they're doing wrong. It's easy to point out what our kids are doing wrong. But if that's the only thing they hear from our mouths, we'll end up exasperating our kids and disobeying Ephesians 6. Our kids should regularly and frequently hear from our own lips how much we love them. We should point out evidences of grace in our kids' life when we see them do the right thing. We should, in front of them, out loud, thank God and affirm them when they do the right thing. Then, when it comes time for us as parents to say the hard thing to our kids, they'll know that it's coming from somebody who loves them. Isn't that what Jesus does with us? Matthew 12, 20 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Church, if you're in Christ, be encouraged. Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Be encouraged, church. You can call on God as your Father. Be encouraged, church. In Christ, you are strong. You can say no to sin. In Christ, you have overcome the evil one. Friends, if we're going to resist the seduction of a fallen world, we have to remember the blessing of who we are in Christ. That's where it starts. And then once that's established, that foundation of who we are in Christ forms the reality, forms the basis of the exhortation in verse 15. It's a hard-hitting exhortation. Point number two. How do we resist the seduction of a fallen world? Point number two. Do not love the world. That's verses 15 and 17. Second point. Do not love the world. Look at verse 15 with me. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." When a biblical writer repeats something, that's their way of saying, this is important. You got to figure out what this word means. Six times in three verses, John mentions the world. So to obey the command, do not love the world, we have to pause for a moment and make sure that we know what John means by the world. Because the Greek word for the world, like many other words do, it has a range of meanings. It has what's called a semantic range. If you look up the word in the dictionary, you're going to have 1, 2, 3, 4, 7 different possibilities of what that word means. And we have to look at the context to figure out which meaning John implied. And again, if you're studying your Bible on your own, one of the most important Bible study principles I can give you is context. The second most important Bible study principle is context. And the third most important principle for Bible study is context. What comes before it? What comes after? Because if you are asking a question about what does this phrase mean, and you look at what comes before it and what comes after it, and you branch out further and further, the context will help guide us to get to the right meaning of what the author intended. It will help us avoid making a mistake in our interpretation. All right, so what does John mean by the world? Well, sometimes that word, the world, refers to the world that God created, the chair you're sitting on, the dirt that we walk on. It's the mountains and the rivers and ice cream, right? "The earth is the Lord's and all who dwell in it," Psalm 24, verse 1. God made the world. We sang about that this morning. God made the world. He is over all of it. He created the world in Genesis 1, and he called it good. Genesis 1:31. And then he gives us the world as a gift to enjoy. He gives us what's in the world to enjoy. Things like warm beds and Dr. Pepper and sunsets. So that's not what John means by the world in verse 15. Right? We just got into Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, hey, eat your food with joy, drink your wine, enjoy your wife. Enjoy the world that God, this is a gift, right? So that's not what he means in this context. Well, okay, well there's another possibility. If we go to John's gospel, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," right? So God so loved the world, and John turns around and says, no, don't you love the world? What's that mean? Well, I think one of the ways to understand that is that he means something different in those verses. God loving the world is praiseworthy. Praise God that he loves the world, or else we wouldn't be saved. John means something different by the world here in 1 John 2:15. Another option for defining the world, however, if we look in the Greek dictionary, another option is that the world is a system or a group of people, everybody in the world, who has abandoned God. It's the world order that is united in rebellion against God. Let's get together and let's get together as everybody in the world and let's agree on one thing. What's that? What's uniting the world? We're in rebellion against God. That's the world that he's talking about. A fallen world is a world with people who are lost and blind in their sin. It's a world where people are, their default position is self-centeredness and selfishness. That's what John means by the world in chapter 2, verse 15. The later context of 1 John affirms this in 1 John 5, verse 19, he's going to say, the whole world, same word, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the world he's talking about in our verse. And so when you hear him say, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, you can almost hear him saying to those who are in Christ, to those who have overcome the world, why would you go back? You have overcome the world in Christ. The whole world's under his power. Why would you go back? Worldliness, then, is this. Worldliness is a love for the fallen world. Worldliness is an attraction that we find in our hearts where we long to enjoy the world that's in rebellion against God. It is something in our hearts that wants to participate in this rebellion against God. Or as one writer puts it, worldliness is loving the values and the pursuits of the world that stands opposed to God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own rule. And the same author then follows up with these questions that are helpful for self-reflection. Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Do you covet the esteem and crave the approval of those around you? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected for your Christian faith? Do you consider present and material results more important than eternal reward? Friends, do you love the world? Loving God as our Father and loving a world that is in rebellion to and opposed to God, those two loves are incompatible. John says that in verse 15. You can't do both. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. James 4:4. So we need to be on the lookout for worldliness in our hearts. But how do we identify worldliness? This is where it gets dangerous. I mean, when the Bible has a clear command, that's clear, right? Don't murder. Okay, that's worldly. I won't do that. Don't steal. That's worldly. Don't do that. When the Bible makes a command, got it. We know it. We submit to that word. We submit to the authority of God's word because it's clear. But what about the gray areas in the Christian life? How do we identify worldliness then? Well, we could get a clipboard and a red pen and we could walk around and make a list. This is the official First Baptist list. Do's and don'ts about movie ratings. About how short a skirt can be. How low a blouse can go. What music is okay and what music is off limits. What kind of car you can drive and what kind of car is just worldly. And we can make a really long list. And some people have those lists. Some churches have those lists. And lists, in one sense, lists are appealing because it simplifies things. It kind of gets rid of the gray area and makes it black and white. There's no more guessing. I know this is okay because the list says this is okay. But whose list is the right one? Right? It's not that standards are wrong. We all have standards. Standards are fine. Some things in our list might actually be worldly. But part of what John is saying here in these verses is that the lists are symptoms of where the real problem of worldliness lies. The real problem of worldliness is not just outside us, but inside our hearts. And that's what he looks at in verse 16. What are the things of the world? He says, don't love the world or the things of the world. Okay, we define the world, but what are the things of the world that he's talking about in verse 15? Again, John doesn't leave us guessing. He specifies what the things of the world we're not supposed to love. He specifies what those things are in verse 16. Look at verse 16. For, here's the explanation, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now notice that when John identifies, here's what I mean by the things of the world. Notice that it's not a list of possessions or this type of music or that style of dress or those designer jeans. It's not an external list. John goes inside our hearts and looks at how our hearts respond to the environment that's around us to define worldliness. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we need to pause and we need to consider each of those three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, and make sure we understand what those things are. So rather than giving some official First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro list of things that are worldly, we need to do the hard work of examining our hearts under the light of God's Word with the help of God's Spirit to identify and root out the areas that we have fallen in love with this world. So first, the desires of the flesh. What's he mean by that? Well, the Christian is a new creation. We read that in 2 Corinthians 5. And yet, Scripture talks about the reality of indwelling sin in our hearts, even as Christians. And this indwelling sin produces desires in us as Christians that are opposed to God and are in rebellion against His commands. Our sinful flesh judges everything by pure material standards. It looks at priorities and decisions and values as if God doesn't exist. The flesh is thus self-centered. The flesh puts self before God and above others. And we experience desires and passions all the time. Desire is not necessarily sinful. We experience desires when we're hungry, when we're thirsty, when we're tired, when we're lonely. A lot of these desires are just part and parcel of being human. The problem comes when we submit to the desires of the flesh in order to satisfy legitimate desires. The desires of the flesh are opposed to God, and thus they offer satisfaction to legitimate desires through the shortcut of sinful means. Right? So, eating is good. Gluttony is evil. Drinking can be enjoyed. Drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is necessary. Laziness is shameful. Sex is God's gift to be enjoyed within marriage. Outside of marriage, it's immoral. Friends, often the biggest threat to Christianity is not the persecution from outside, but the decay within. So for John, the problem of worldliness is not just out there, it's the battle that is going on within our hearts, the battle that Paul talks about in Galatians 5 and in Romans 7. And so we need to consider this. Just ask yourself this question. I would be happy if you fill in the blank. So young people, how would you answer that? I'd be happy if I was a star athlete, if I was popular, if I was seen as beautiful, if I got straight A's, if I got into that Ivy League school that I'm striving for. How would you answer that question? Or adults, same question we need to ask. How would you answer that? I'd be happy if, what? My kids are successful. My kids get into that Ivy League school that they want to get into, that makes me look good. If I get the house I've always wanted. I'd be happy if I have the successful career. Or if I stay healthy. Or if I'm just comfortable. I'm not asking for much. I'd be happy if I was comfortable. None of these things are bad. But if desires for good things begin to challenge or to choke out our love for God, we are being seduced by the love of the world, by the desires of the flesh. The second phrase that he uses in verse 16 to help us understand what the things in the world are is the desires of the eyes. Some translations will say the lust of the eyes. So the desires of the eyes definitely includes the idea of sexual lust, but it's not limited to sexual lust. We must not just truncate the idea to lust. Because if the desires of the flesh are those desires that come from within our heart, this sinful desire to come from our heart and the indwelling sin, then the desires of the eyes talk about the things that come from the outside. We open up the gates of our eyes or our ears, and in comes these things that we allow that tempt us within. So we already got the problem of our hearts producing sinful desires, but we have the added problem of opening our eyes and ears and letting things in to further increase that temptation of loving the world. We let things in that tempt us to things like greed. I have to have more. Or envy. I'm resentful that I don't have what they do. Or jealousy. I deserve to have more than them. Or lust. The reality is that we sin because what we see, what the world offers us, is attractive. It looks good. This is what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:5. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. In his book, God in the Wasteland, Professor David Wells puts it this way. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal and righteousness seem odd. It's a good kind of examination idea, right? Are there ways that I have very subtly taken in the world such that righteousness seems odd to me and that sin just looks normal? Just think about the film industry in the last 80 years, right? Imagine that we could put a person from 1940 into a time machine. And we transport them from 1940 to today, and we let them sit down and watch a blockbuster movie in the theaters right now. And our culture wouldn't bat an eye. They wouldn't think twice. They would call that movie as mild. But someone from 1940, transported in a time machine, sitting down and watching that movie today, would very likely be scandalized and shocked by how comfortable we have become with violence and language and sex that we pay money to watch on a 50-foot big screen. It's not that people were less sinful in 1940. It's that the normalization of sin happens gradually. The normalization of sin happens so subtle, so gradual, that we don't even realize it's happening. Christian parents want to safeguard their kids from the atheistic Darwinian worldview or the sex education that state schools teach. And we should want to safeguard our kids from lies like that. We should be vigilant about that. We preach against those dangers. We take steps to guard against that. But then when it comes to cable TV or the internet, we often let our guard down and just kind of go with the flow and view the media just the same way the world does. And friends, if we're not actively and fighting that, and if we're not alert to the things that are coming in to our eyes and our ears, make no mistake that our screens are influencing and discipling and teaching us to love the world in ways that we don't even realize. Satan's smart. He doesn't just come and say, "I'm going to make you worldly now." He just does it real slowly so you don't know it's happening. Just remember Demas, right? This is a man that we met last year when we studied the book of 2 Timothy together. Demas was a missionary. He was a close friend of the Apostle Paul. He was on the missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. So if you're looking for a model church member, a zealous church member, it was Demas. But in the last surviving letter that we have from Paul, he writes this in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. Paul needed Demas. And in his hour of need, Demas ditches Paul, and he walks away from Jesus. Why? Because he was in love with this world. You wouldn't have seen it. Demas was a model church member. He was a zealous missionary. But gradual, small compromises here, sin left unchecked there. Demas just kind of gradually got there until one day he was gone. Left. Left Paul, left Jesus. So, friends, before we tell ourselves, you know what? All this talk about worldliness, I'm a mature believer. I can handle this. Remember Demas. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal and righteousness seem odd. Then we have the third phrase in verse 16. We looked at the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes. The third phrase in verse 16 describing what's in the world, the things in the world that we shouldn't love, is the pride of life. The pride of life. Simply put, this is the pride we feel because of what we have and what we've accomplished. It's the pride where we strut around showing off our achievements and what we own. We show off our education or the job that we just landed. It's Dr. Schlegel, thank you. We strut around in the fashionable clothes that we just got, or the new phone that everybody's looking for. Or we put pictures on social media to ensure that people see us the way that we want to be seen. A good parent. A talented athlete. Good looking. Whatever it is, we pull the spotlight onto ourselves to make us look good. Not God, to make us look good. to show ourselves as strong and self-reliant and a self-made person, not weak and desperate for God. Friends, what about you? When you're on social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, whatever you're on, are you more concerned about building others up online or building your profile with more likes and followers? Do you identify yourself? Do you find your identity in what others think about you or in what God says is true about you? Where do you look for value or significance? These questions can be painful. Verse 15 is painful for me. I feel like God just puts a spotlight on me, like, oh man. So why does John send us down an agonizing path to both identify and then pull up by the roots our love for the world? Why does he do this? It hurts. Well, the first reason was in verse 15. He said that loving God and loving a world that's opposed to him, that's incompatible. You make yourself a friend of the world, you hate God. These things don't mix. That's the first reason. The second reason to not love the world is found right here in verse 17. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. You ever build a sandcastle by the ocean? You can invest lots of time, lots of work. You might be a professional sandcastle builder, and you're at the end of the day, your sandcastle just looks amazing. But every time the high tide comes in, and all that you've worked for is washed away. It doesn't last. It passes away. John's saying the world is like that. The world and its desires, the world and what it has to offer us are passing away. They don't last. So imagine someone came to you this morning with an investment opportunity, and they sit you down and say, listen, oh, I've got a great deal for you. Just invest your life savings with me, and I can guarantee that in the first 2 years, there's going to be a return on your investment. Now, after that, you'll lose everything and go bankrupt, but it's a great deal. Give me your life savings. Would you do it? I hope not. No one in their right mind would invest with that because it's a bad investment. And yet the world offers us the same deal, and we fall prey to it. We're duped. Friends, the world and what it has to offer is a delight to our eyes. What the world offers us tastes good. It feels good in the beginning, at first. But hidden in fine print that the world does not tell us about is this warning. The world is passing away along with its desires. In other words, in fine print that we can't see is the idea that the world and what it offers us, it won't ultimately satisfy. It never ultimately delivers what is promised. Like salt water given to a man dying of thirst, it only leaves us more thirsty until we die of dehydration. Jesus asked the same question. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Church, the warning here in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, is not a warning from a grumpy God who wants to ruin your party. Don't read it that way. The command in 2:15 comes from a loving God who wants you to live. Have you fallen prey to the seduction of a fallen world? I have. I hate to admit it, but I have. And there are times, I'm sure, that we all have. We look at this text and God's turning the lights on the ways in which we have fallen prey to the world's seduction. So how can we get out of its trap? How can we resist its seduction? You remember the sirens from Homer's Odyssey? Odysseus resisted the temptation by tying himself with ropes to the mast so that it was impossible for him to give in to the enchanting song of the sirens. And he made it through. Friends, when temptation comes to us, there are times when, like Odysseus, we need to tie ourselves to the mast. We need to do whatever it takes to keep away from sin and not be ashamed about whatever drastic measures we need to do to stay away from temptation. And if you think, well, listen, no. I need to try it myself to see if it's really bad. No, I need to watch that show. I need to try that because I'm trying to be relevant to the non-Christian world because they're all doing it. If I don't try it, I'm not going to be relevant. No, you don't. That's what makes you irrelevant. We need to be distinct from the world we live in. Sometimes the best thing that we need to do, like Odysseus, is just run. Don't talk to sin. Don't consider it. Just run. Be Joseph. She invites him into bed. He just runs. Don't think about it. Just run. I'm too weak to think about this. Flee. But there's a second approach to fighting our love for the world. Yes, we need to tie ourselves to the mast. We need to flee from sin. We need to do whatever it takes. But there's a second approach to fighting our love for the world. And this time it's depicted in the Argonautica, another ancient Greek tale. In this book, the Argonauts also have to pass by the same deadly sirens. But instead of tying themselves to the mast, they put in their boat a man named Orpheus. Orpheus is a legendary poet, a skilled musician. And so as they pass by the sirens, Orpheus played a louder and more beautiful song than the sirens. Captured by the sweeter song, the sailors pass by the enchanting song of the sirens in safety. Church, Jesus is our sweeter song. The gospel is our sweeter song. That's why John starts out this section in verses 12, 13, and 14 by reminding us of gospel truths. He reminds us of who we are in Jesus. We are forgiven. We call on God as our Father. We're strong in the Lord. In Christ, we've overcome the world. So why in the world would we come back to the world that we've been set free from? That'd be like being set free from prison only to go back in when you don't have to. Friends, this is why we need each other. Do you know that? We need to be an Orpheus in each other's lives. We meet like this to sing and read and pray God's word, to remind each other of the sweeter song of Jesus, the sweeter song of the gospel, so that we are not enticed by the siren call of this world. When we sang that first song, we sang to each other this in See the Destined Day Arise. We looked at each other and we sang this. Hey, hey. See a willing sacrifice, Jesus to redeem our loss, hangs upon the shameful cross. Jesus, who but you could bear wrath so great and justice fair, every pang and bitter throe, finishing your life of woe. And then we said, hallelujah. What a sweeter song. The next song, verse 3. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love mingled down. Did ever such a love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? And the answer is, no. There's nothing better. This is the sweeter song. And so we read God's word. We preach God's word. We sing God's word. We pray, asking God, change my heart. And we sing the sweeter song. We need each other. Before I left for seminary, grew up in a small town in Nebraska, was about to ship off to Chicago to go to seminary, my grandmother wanted to talk, and she was a godly woman. And so I came over to her house, and I sat down, and I listened carefully to whatever sage advice was about to come. And I'll never forget, she sat me down, she looked me in the eye, she was very serious, and she said, "Zach, before you go into the ministry, you need to get a haircut." "A pastor does not have spiky hair like you. Your hair is worldly." Even though I disagreed with my grandmother, I knew she loved me. I knew she wanted what's best for me. And so I listened. And at the end of the day, the most important thing that my grandmother and I shared in common was not our opinion on hairstyles, it was Jesus. And the same is true for us, church. Church, as we help each other not love the world, there are times when we have to say the hard thing to each other. There are going to be times when we disagree in the gray areas about what's okay and what's not okay. But with a mutual love for God and a mutual love for each other and the safety net of a church covenant that binds us together, and with a shared submission to the authority of God's word, God can use those awkward conversations to keep us out from falling into the ditch of indulgence or falling into the ditch of legalism. God uses the context of a church as we work those things out together. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. I kind of feel like you've dropped into a family conversation that may sound really strange to you. I doubt that you've given much thought to not loving the world. And yet, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've tasted what the world offers, and there's something about what John is saying that resonates with you, because you've tasted it and you found it lacking. Or maybe you haven't tasted everything that you're wanting to yet, but you can see well enough and you can hear God speaking in his word that our sandcastles, no matter how impressive we might build them, we realize that one day they will all be washed away, because what we share in common is that one day we're going to die. The world is passing away. You realize that's true. Our hearts are often discontent or restless because we're not made for just this world. We're not made. We're made for much more than just a successful career or a nice family or designer clothes. We're made for more than that. God has put eternity into our hearts. We're made and created by God to know him and to love him and to live with him forever and ever, where the sand castles are never washed away. Friends, the eternal life that our hearts long for, God offers us this morning. And it's clear at the end of verse 17. Look at the end of verse 17. "Whoever does the will of God abides," or lives, "forever." You might look at that verse, though, and think, well, who can say that they've done the will of God perfectly? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. Only Jesus did the will of God perfectly, exactly. And that's why he came. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live and died the death on the cross that we deserve to die because of our sin, so that we could be forgiven. He died in our place, taking the righteous wrath of God as our substitute. And then on the third day, he rose again, now alive and reigning on the throne to offer us eternal life, to give us his Holy Spirit, to change our hearts that once loved the world to now want to and actually be able to, with his help, to do his will. Friends, don't love the world. Turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, and trust in Jesus, the sweeter song. Let's pray.